For those who stay in here, we will be in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and we'll be starting in verse 19. Feel free to get a refill on your coffee or tea as well. How many of you either have children or are a child of someone or know a child? Okay, so I know you're not raising your hands, but everybody should have your hand raised. Okay, that's everyone here. That's everyone. So we all understand this. How absurd would it be for a child to come and subvert their parental authority by always demanding to know where their parents got their authority to be parents and never doing what their parents said? So if a child comes to their parent and the parent says, "This is what I'm requiring of you as my child," and the child says, "Well, I'm not going to do it. I want to know, I want to see what card do you have in your wallet that proves that as my parent, you have authority over me. And until you proved that you had this authority, they wouldn't do what you say." So I'm not doing what you say. I really don't believe that you have authority as my parent. How ridiculous would that be for that child to rebel against the parent in that way? We all understand, regardless of how you raise your children, we all understand that that is kind of nonsense. We understand that children ought to live according to their parents' rules and ways of the household. But this is exactly what the Pharisees are doing to Jesus. Jesus has come into Jerusalem as its king and priest and prophet. He has entered into the temple and cleansed it. And now it says that he's been preaching and teaching in the temple. He is its authoritative teacher. He's the one who gets to declare his authority over God's people. This is the way things are. But the Pharisees don't want any of it. And they're demanding to know, "Jesus, where did you get your authority? Because we're not buying it. We don't really think you've got this authority that you say you have." They're really showing that the Pharisees are trying to do everything possible to alleviate their responsibility to God's word, to his authority. And they are starting to believe that the only way to completely remove the claim of authority, Jesus' claim of authority over them, is to kill him. They just need to get rid of him altogether because they can see that his words are not going away anytime soon. So they've got to destroy him. They've got to kill him. And Jesus had prophesied, in the passage from last week, Jesus had prophesied this is the very thing that they were going to do. And then in our passage this morning, the first two verses, we read in chapter 20, verses 19 through 20, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they had perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. Now, the Jews did not have authority under Rome to put anyone to death. So they devise a plot to condemn Jesus before Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor over Judea. Now, there's not many sure bets when it comes to having someone sentenced to the death penalty, but there was one charge that was sure that would bring Rome's wrath, and that was insurrection, rebellion against the empire. And this is the charge against Jesus that the Pharisees believe they can produce. And so they approach Jesus with a question that is designed to pit his authority against Rome, that would label him as an insurrectionist. And in verse 21 and 22, it says, "So they asked him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?'" Now, they're hypocrites here. They speak words of flattery to coerce Jesus into speaking against the Romans. And once again, if you haven't seen this theme, the Pharisees are proving themselves over and over again as being unworthy, unfit to be religious teachers over Israel. And here, if they were fit, they would know that flattery only ends in self-inflicted destruction. Look at Proverbs 29:5, and there's a number of other verses we could go to, but Proverbs, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet, feet being reflexive back to the man. The man who shows flattery to others is spreading his own net. He's going to be caught up in his own net. Psalm 55:20-21, my companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant, covenant of friendship. Friends support their friends. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Those who speak flattery are never your friend. Those who speak flattery are trying to gain power over you or dominion over you, an advantage over you. Flattery is contrary to Jesus, who, as they speak truly, he does speak rightly, he does speak truly, he does speak the way of God. He speaks it in all sincerity without receiving face, that is adjusting his content depending on who's standing in front of him. He does not change what he teaches and preaches depending on who's there. He just says what is true. He says what is authoritative, regardless of the cost to himself. Now, the question they asked was designed to pit Jesus against the Romans. If they establish, this is why they were speaking flattery, if they establish Jesus as the one who speaks rightly and truly and authoritatively, and he speaks against the Romans in the presence of all these witnesses, they have sufficient evidence to charge him as an insurrectionist. And he will be condemned and convicted and put to death by Pontius. Now, their question as to whether it was lawful for them to give tribute to Caesar was politically and religiously charged. The Romans charged a poll tax or head tax to everyone existing in the Roman Empire. This was they had to pay one denarius a year for every person just to be a citizen. And it wasn't a large tax, but it surely was not a popular tax. Because the Jews thought that their land, this land of Israel, the drawn boundaries from that they had in the Old Testament, was their sovereign land. And so Rome was encroaching on their sovereignty. To most Jews, Rome was a trespasser on sovereign land, on God's land. And taxes, obviously, are never popular, but this one earned special scorn from the people, even leading to violent uprisings. One of Jesus' disciples, Simon the Zealot, was probably involved in these things. We don't know much about Simon himself, but the Zealots were the one who were leading this opposition against Rome. Get these people off our land. If Jesus affirms that this tax is lawful and binding, he is sure to incur the wrath of the people. Now, believing that his popular approval with the people is propping up his ministry, in a sense, the Pharisees cannot imagine that Jesus is going to answer in the affirmative. They cannot believe he would do that to destroy all his credibility with the people. So the only answer they believe that Jesus can give is one in opposition to Rome. So they think they've got themselves a sure bet here. But in 23 through 25, Jesus perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Jesus asks the Pharisees to produce a coin that they were surely using to conduct business with. And a denarius in that day bore the face of Tiberius Caesar on one side, a picture of his mother on the other. But there was an inscription around Caesar's face that basically said in English, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Augustus was a word that they meant revered or something. That's where we get the word August from. But it was a title that was meant to ascribe divinity to the Caesar. Now, to have an image or your likeness on something is to have ownership over that thing, right? We understand this. Why do ranchers brand cattle? They brand it, it's my cattle. Business owners have their logo, they have their copyrights. It's mine, it's got my image, it's got my inscription on it. It's mine, I have it, it is my property. So Jesus is saying it's his property. It's got his name on it. So how can you not give back to him what is already his? If he's asking for it back, it's got his name on it, then give it to him. Basically, pay your taxes. A lot more we could say about that. Pay your taxes. It's the government's money. It's got their name on it. It's got their inscription on it. Your name is not on the $20 bill. What is on the $20 bill? Image of the government. You might say, well, I get paid in direct deposit. My direct deposit has my name on it. That's missing the point. It's if you got paid in dollar bills, it would not have your image. It would have the image of the government. So when the government says, give me back what is mine, render back what is theirs. Now, there are certain, I'll say this shortly, quickly, there are certain libertarian groups that hold to a contrary interpretation of this passage. They hold that the state is illegitimate, the government is illegitimate and corrupt by definition, and therefore people should do everything possible to subvert such claims to authority. They argue that since everything is ultimately the Lord's, that we ought not to render back to Caesar, because to render to Caesar would be to participate in wickedness, and there's a lot of reasons that argument is flawed, and I don't have time to work through all those things. If you have questions, feel free to ask me. But contrary to those, we could call them anarcho-libertarians, contrary to what they claim, it is precisely because the Lord owns everything that he can command, that Jesus can command people to render back unto Caesar. Everything is the Lord's, and he distributes it as his, as he wills. There's a few verses you could go to. I don't have them up here, but Psalm 24:1, Psalm 89:11. 89:11 is on the front of your worship folder. Everything is the Lord's. He owns it. It's his. And Paul picks up this theme, and in Romans 13, chapter 13, verse 1, maybe, says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. God has the authority over everything. Everything is his, and he can give his authority out as he pleases, as he determines, as he wills. Now, all kings and governments that exist of the earth have authority because it has been derived from the Lord, even the wicked ones. And Paul was talking about Rome in the 60s, most likely, and so was Peter. Peter for sure was talking during the 60s, and you can read about some of the Roman emperors like Nero. They weren't pleasant people. To be subject to the things that the Lord has given authority to is to subject yourself to the Lord. To be subject to the government is to subject yourself to the Lord. We can apply that principle actually in a lot of different ways. We see this throughout the epistles. For children to subject themselves to their parents is to subject themselves to the Lord, because the Lord has given parents as the authority over children. For servants to subject themselves to their master is to subject themselves to the Lord, because the Lord has instituted order. And he said that this is how work is going to function. There are going to be masters. Whatever you give the title of your employer, there's going to be masters and there's going to be servants. Servants that work for the master. To obey your master is to obey the Lord. Wives, you see this principle throughout Luke and Peter. For wives to subject themselves to their husbands is to subject themselves to the Lord. For the church to subject themselves to their pastors or elders, their overseers, is to subject themselves to the Lord. For believers to subject themselves to one another. You see this in Ephesians 5:21 or something. For believers to subject themselves to one another is to subject themselves to the Lord. Now, I understand that such commands have been wielded like a weapon by autocratic individuals, and to the extent that abusive practices can be ended and punished, we should seek for such things. But the command itself from the Lord remains. We shouldn't look and say, well, somebody abused this command, and so it doesn't apply to me. I don't have to worry about it. It means what it means. Just because someone has distorted it doesn't mean that we are no longer subject to it. And remember, the application of Scripture always begins with the one who hears. Meaning, do I, if I'm hearing this, do I submit? Okay, the application of Scripture is not for you to take it and say, oh, I know this person and they really need to hear this. Like, this is for them. The primary application of Scripture always goes first to the one who hears. Do I hear what the Lord is saying and apply it for myself? Do I bring myself under the authority of Scripture? The Lord's sovereign over others. You be responsible first for yourself, then for the people you're responsible to. Do I submit to the authority that God Himself has instituted? Because to rebel against what God has instituted is to rebel against the Lord Himself. Now, this is where the real weight of this passage comes in. The Pharisees are holding a coin with Caesar's image and inscription on it. And the hearers are in agreement that was his. How can I not render back to Caesar what is Caesar's? We must do it. Jesus, who is the Son of God, who Paul calls the exact image of God, meaning to see Jesus is to see God, is standing right in front of them. And they're trying to kill him. They cannot see the image of God right himself right in front of them and render back to God what is God's. Well, they quickly recognize what is Caesar's. They're blind to see what is God's and to give back to God's what he is due. Jesus exposes their hypocrisy, their doublespeak, and he really does fulfill their own words about him. He does speak rightly. He does speak truly. And in verse 26, last verse of our passage, they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. When Jesus speaks, there's nothing left to do but acknowledge the one who is truth. The wisdom of God ought to leave us in awe. The wisdom of God is confounding. Part of seeing God in his glory, seeing God, being in awe of God, is to see him in his wisdom. I think sometimes we don't see that because we're too busy trying to extricate ourselves from his authority, trying to fight with God's own words about what God asks of us. We're trying to cast off those bonds. And so rather than see God's word as good and as authoritative, and as wise, we kind of cast it off. We'll never be in awe of God if that's what you're trying to do with God. If we understand the principle of rendering unto Caesar, then we ought to give fully to God what is God's. We do this first by recognizing his Son. This is where any response to God begins, to recognize the Son. Believe who the Son is and what he's done. He is the image of God. To see Jesus, to see God. And that's where grace begins. Jesus has, this is who Jesus is. He has appeared and he has done these things already for us. So how ought we apply this passage? Well, don't be like the Pharisees and try to weasel your way out from under God's word. Just be humble before it and say, okay, this is what the Lord says, and it's good for me. Accept God's authority over you, along with all of the other authorities in your life, with graciousness and humility. You know, as a vessel, you bear an image also. Genesis 1:26, you know this. And God said, let us make man in our image. We are not the image of God like Jesus is, but we bear the image of God. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. The Lord made you. Every person bears the image of God to some extent. How can you not render yourself back to God? Jesus has the authority to demand that you render yourself back to him. He has the authority to demand that you reconcile with God, that you be reconciled to God, that you repent and believe what he is saying and join his family through adoption. He can say, be reconciled to me because you bear my image. You're In 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, which is not the same word that Luke uses for inscription, but they're very near related words. They're synonyms, very closely related. Bearing this inscription would be a fine interpretation as well. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. If you've been reconciled back to God through God's reconciling work, if you've been rendered back to God through God's rendering work, you are marked. Your name is written on God's foundation. And Paul says in Romans 12:1, I think this is where Paul is going with this. Romans 12:1, chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, or beginning of 15 especially, are all basically application of, if this is what God's done, now do this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You are the Lord's. So give your whole self, devote yourself to the Lord. Present yourself to the Lord as a sacrifice. Here I am, Lord, everything I am. Jesus isn't asking for anything extraordinary here. He's just asking back for what is already his. There's a lot of ways we could live this out. I'll just close with a couple things here. In your worship folder, I've got there for you to try to read through all of Romans 12, 13, 14, and the beginning of 15. This is how Paul explains what it means to live as a living sacrifice, to offer yourselves to God. But here's just a couple parts of it. Romans 12, 19 through 14. Let love be genuine. Real, like real in your heart, I actually love you. I'm not a flatterer. I'm not false. Abhor what is evil. Again, first, primary in your own life. Abhor what is evil in your own life before you get on to abhorring what is evil in others. Hold fast to what is good in your own life. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. That, in part, is what it means to offer yourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice. The Lord says, you are mine, this is what I want from you. And then at the beginning of chapter 13, a couple select verses here. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We already read that part. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Now that is not subjective. That's not a subjective verse. Meaning it's not for us to say, well, I'm going to decide who this person is that I owe respect to. That this is decided by the Lord. It's an objective statement from him. And so, because if it's subjective, then you can just pretty much decide not to honor anyone, because you always find some reason, well, that person doesn't deserve my respect. They don't deserve my honor. You'll be able to, well, President Barack Obama, blah, 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 he did this. He doesn't deserve my respect. Oh, President Trump, blah, 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 look, this guy's crazy. He doesn't deserve my respect. Both Paul and Peter are clear. Again, you find out who these Roman emperors are, and they're both demanding honor the emperor. He's the one in charge. There's a difference between honoring someone, respecting someone with the respect they deserve because of where they've been placed by God, and being full in line with who they are as a person. You can honor someone without actually falling in line with everything they believe, okay? You don't have to conflate those things together. You can respect someone just because of where the Lord has placed them without actually saying you're implicit in their wickedness. And King David, King Saul had been, God had already deposed him from his position as king, in a sense. He had cut him off from an eternal kingship, and he had given it to David. David had been anointed as king, and Saul was still holding on to his position as king over Israel. David did not try to take that over Saul's position by force. He said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. He's there, and I'll bide my time until the Lord does his work in bringing me into the throne. Yeah, got to understand, this was 20 years that this was going on for. Meanwhile, Saul is trying to throw spears and kill David. David just didn't stand there and say, oh, please throw spears at me. He got out of there. But he still respected, honored the position that Saul had as king over Israel, even though David had been anointed as king, God's anointed one. He said, no, wait to the Lord to do his work with Saul. You can honor, respect. You can give them what is their due because of how the Lord has placed them in your life without believing they're anywhere near a righteous person. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he's been talking about eating and drinking. He says, so whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, the way I read this, going through that passage, it seems that Paul is talking about how our eating and drinking glorifies God, and then he gets and he says, well, this principle applies to anything, in whatever you do. In whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything you do everything to the glory of God, because it's all the Lord's anyways, and he's going to ask for it back at some point in the future. And we've seen enough parables from Jesus. He's going to say, okay, what did you accomplish with what I gave you? How did you use what I gave you? Did you do it for my glory? Do everything. Now, do you think about this when you make a decision? The way I play, have fun, do I do it for the glory of God? The house I buy, the car I buy, do I do it for the glory of God? Does that come into my decision making? Am I doing this just because I have the money to do it? Or am I doing this because there's a deeper reason I can glorify God in this thing? There's lots of ways we can glorify God. This doesn't mean that, you could have a nice house, you could have a nice car, and you could be buying it for the glory of God. But we have to let, if God's image is on us, He has claim over us. He has claim over everything we have. What you have is not yours, it's God. God's, in a sense, loaned it to you to use wisely for it. We've seen all these parables of Jesus. Again, He's loaned it to you so that you can increase His glory and His kingdom. Doing everything for the glory of God, does that come into your decision-making? It ought to. And some, when you start thinking through this, it's going to be very difficult because you're not going to have been used to thinking through making decisions for the glory of God. It's going to be like, well, I mean, how does my eating glorify God? How does my vacation glorify God? Because here's the deal. You could go on vacation and not really use it for rest and come back and you're just every bit as tired as you were before. You could go on vacation and not really enjoy the people or the time that you had. You could go on vacation to some amazing place and not really truly glorify God for His majesty and creativity in creation. You can do these things without glorifying God, and you can do them and truly glorify God. The things you buy, is it done just because, or is it done with a deeper motive to glorify God? Now remember, our overflow, this obedience, this activity we have towards God only come rightly if we first understand the grace of God. We must apply the work of Good Friday, the work of the cross, the work of the grave, Resurrection Sunday. We must apply that first. We must understand what God has done for us. We'll get into all sorts of trouble in terms of then why we're doing it, to earn God's favor. Something like that will turn into hypocritical Pharisees, self-righteous legalists. So we must apply the work of the grace of God first. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We must understand that while we were sinners, while you were at your worst is when God decided to die, when God decided to accomplish His work of grace. If you're in Christ, God decided to apply the work of the cross and of the grave to your life while you were still a sinner. He didn't wait for you to be good enough. He didn't wait to have it all together, and that frees you to still have it not all together while you're doing these things towards the glory of God. It frees you to, we're not going to live it out perfectly. We're going to fall short, and there might be days where it feels like one step ahead and 19 steps back or whatever, or a whole year, whatever it is. So we must apply the work of Jesus before we begin to live it out. We're going to go through and explain all of these things. It comes in pieces, and we begin to understand the grace of God more and more and more. We begin to understand the living to the glory of God more and more and more. But do you do what you do for the glory of God because you have been marked by God, you bear His image, you are His, what you have is His. And God's just asking you to render back to Him what is already His. He's not expecting anything abnormal here. He's just saying, it's already mine. Like, can I have it back? Can you render it back? He says, and I've already done the necessary work for you to be able to do it. I've already done it for you on the cross and in the grave and conquering these things. I've already done it. So can I just have it back, please? Lord God, I pray that You would apply the work of the cross and Your victory over death and the grave to our minds and hearts right now, this morning. Show us what You have accomplished. Show us the image that we bear as a creation of God. If for in Christ show us the image we bear as children adopted into the family of God through Christ, who is the image of God. Pray, Lord, that we would be a church that lives this out, that believes it, that the world could see our love for you and for others in such a way that it's contrary to what they see around them, it's contrary to what they see on the news, and it's attractive to them as you work in their lives by your Spirit. May we hear your words and obey them and apply them and live them out. May we encourage each other, spur each other on to good works through the grace of God. May we offer gracious correction as brothers and sisters in places where it's needed, in the context that you've given us in all the proper ways. May we understand this not just for our own sake, but for the sake of the people around us, because we love people and we want good things for the rest of your creation. Let us worship with joy. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Just stand and we'll sing two more songs.